Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be conducting an open discussion Q&A. I'd like to finish up what I started the other day concerning blasphemy and reprobation in response to some email questions that I have received. In fact, today's broadcast itself, this morning, I do want to at least address some of the mounting questions that I'm getting, sort of falling behind on a lot of the email questions, and I'm starting to receive the same questions over and over and over, oftentimes from the same individuals. And so I do want to make sure I'm honoring the fact that you are asking the questions. Just the last month has really been a little different. But that's okay. We're going to forge ahead. For those of you who were aware, in fact, my stepfather's surgery had a bypass this past week. In fact, it was a success. There was no reason to believe otherwise, and I'm not saying that in a wolf ticket sort of way. The devil can't steal my joy. I'm just saying in that, you know, doctors foresaw that there would be no issues. In fact, if something were to happen or would have happened, it would have been something that was out of the ordinary. So I want to make sure that we're giving God all the glory and all the credit for even doctors knowing what it is that they do. And so at any rate, he's doing well, starting to add a bit of normalcy back into life. A lot of stress goes along with that, as you can well imagine. So hopefully we'll get back on track here, beginning with this broadcast, and we're going to forge ahead. On this evening's Raw Edition, if you check my show page, in fact, what you'll find is that I have already changed that. We're going to go into Bibliology Part 5, and I know last week it had been pointed out, or I discovered, that the worksheets were numbered wrong, so that my 5 was composition, but I had inadvertently put 5 on your canonicity. Keep in mind that this is one long study that broke down into bite-sized morsels, and so it's just a typo on my part. I have corrected it. I will be sending that worksheet, the corrected worksheet, out to you. Tonight we are going to jump into the composition of the Bible, the reliability of the Old Testament, reliability of the New Testament, having come out of canonicity, and how the books were chosen. Then we're going to finish up with the illumination of the Bible, what that means. What does illumination mean as opposed to revelation, because the two can be confused. And so we'll talk about that. Then we're going to look at how that illumination plays itself out in the divine economy that we live in the light of creation, light of conscious, light of Christ, and ultimately, after coming to the light of Christ, you know, it's the light of commission as we move on in service of Almighty God. And so we're going to talk about that. And we're also going to talk about some hermeneutical principles. What are hermeneutics? I'm not going to try to do an exhaustive piece on hermeneutics, but just the basics, so that approaching the Word of God you can approach it with confidence that in fact you you have a method, you have a tool by which to ensure that you are in fact interpreting scripture accurately. One of the biggest claims that the Roman Catholic Church has against those who are not Roman Catholic is, how do you know what's right? Now, of course, their solution is the magisterium of the church. So basically, you just say, well, they do it and we accept what they say. The problem with that is that you come out with so many rank heresies, you know, such as the Queen of Heaven and the Mediatrix of all graces and the Immaculate Conception and Unum Sanctum, the papal bull declaring the infallibility of the Pope as he speaks on issues of faith and morals, and you know, the College of Cardinals and all these other heresies that you come up with throughout history. And so that's the problem with that magisterium. In fact, the biggest argument the Roman Catholic Church has against those who are not Roman Catholic is that they hold the position that, you know, each pastor is a magisterium and you come up with divergent teachings. The problem is that the scriptures themselves are the final court of arbitration. And so that's what we hope to accomplish with the theology course. So we will be picking that back up tonight. At my last broadcast, I went halfway through on blasphemy and reprobation, answering email. I do want to finish that as well as get through some more of the email questions once again. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905 during my live hours. If you have questions or comments, and you happen to be listening to the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry lines with questions and comments, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. You can also Skype me at Arc Studies or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you're listening live, I invite you to join me. And my chat parking lot is open and available for you. The only thing that I would offer is that as much as possible, the content in the chat should follow the subject matter of the show so as not to provide distraction or too much unnecessary distraction. Probably a better way of putting it. Secondly, my chat is a threshing floor, not a boxing ring. That means it's not a place where you just hurl insults at each other. It's a place where we try to hash out the issues of life as we make our way in the marketplace of ideas. Lastly, because my show, or the format of my show is one that intentionally engages, I have little tolerance for snipers. Snipers being defined as those who would just sit and hurl things out, but at no time willing to take a stand and express why they believe what they believe. Keep in mind, that's all we're doing. You know, I understand that, you know, I speak definitively about what it is that I understand about the Word of God. I want to welcome Linda and Kay Phillips in the chat. You know, I understand I speak definitively, and I know that I'm extremely assertive in the things that I speak concerning the Word of God, but that's not because of any personal, intent on being right. It's because the Word of God is that clear. I think that we sully the Word of God when we have sullied it, and to a large degree, it's the quote-unquote clergy who are responsible for that. That's why James said what he said in his epistle, that, you know, one shouldn't. Now, keep in mind that the gifts are given, you know, as the Holy Spirit desires, as He wills, rather, in Romans chapter 12. But James points out to those who would desire to be teachers, you know, and he makes it clear, you know, that you don't realize the responsibility that goes along with such a thing. You know, you should recognize that there is a huge amount of difficulties. And of course, I'm speaking from James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we receive a stricter judgment. And I think that many of our brethren have failed in that, like Jeremiah, I believe it was Jeremiah, or it may have been Ezekiel, both speak to the same subject. I believe it's Ezekiel 33, and I look it up during my musical interlude. But what he speaks about is how these individuals who have been left to shepherd the flock of God instead of spend all of their time, as a matter of fact, it's Ezekiel 34, and I'll read a bit of it. Beginning of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flocks? You shall eat the fat. It says you eat the fat, not you shall, but you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all of the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountain and on every hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one is seeking or searching for them. And the reason why I mentioned Jeremiah is because Jeremiah also spoke to the same subject matter. I believe it's in Jeremiah 23, where he said, Woe to you shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Reading from verse 1 again, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, you've driven them away and not attend to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil you are doing. And so, you know, this is an issue that continues to this day, where, you know, it's more about individuals making a name for themselves rather than, you know, shoring up the household of God. It's become a greater issue for them to build temples, to build monuments in their name, because this is what is occurring, you know, to build monuments in their name rather than to build up the individuals in the church. I mean, they build up the church building and not the people in the church. You know, how often do you hear, you know, doctrine taught? I'm not talking about, you know, and what's a shame is that when I say doctrine, I know that many people actually think that what they're hearing is doctrine, and what they're hearing is exhortation to exhort, to encourage someone. Exhortation is a legitimate methodology of preaching from a biblical perspective, but you must lay the foundation of doctrine first. It would be like taking your child who's learning to drive and encouraging them on how to do different things without first teaching them to drive. You're giving them all the little tips on how to save gas and, you know, all these other things, and you have not taught them to drive. And that's what has occurred, is that, so there's no exhortation to doctrine, and that's why you have individuals who are speaking from their own spirit, and you have them exhorting you to the greed that was in their heart, which dovetails into prosperity theology. You have them preaching or speaking, exhorting to the political ambition in their heart, preaching the pride of life, the cares of this world. You have them exhorting you to things that they think are important, as opposed to what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God has a clear message. Ask yourself this question: how much of your Bible do you actually use at your church? How much of it? That is a legitimate question. I have to be honest with you. When I think of that subject, it brings tears to my eyes. That God has suffered so much on our behalf, and we've turned it into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And while we know that there would be a famine of the hearing of the word, it's still a sad thing to watch. It is a sad thing to watch. It's a sad thing to hear individuals preaching great revival when the Word of God teaches no such thing. It says great apostasy. So instead of people then knowing the doctrine of becoming apostasy and trying to prepare to preach the Word when it's popular and when it's not, what they're taught instead is great revival is coming. Throw care to the wind. Long as you can make it to the conference. It is a sad, sad state of affairs. Anyway, I'll back away from that for right now. All right. So at any rate, we're going to deal with some of those issues today. And again, as I said earlier, we'll move back to bibliology tonight. You already see it on my show page, the composition of the scriptures. We're also going to move through illumination, hermeneutics, as well as some basic tools for your discussions as you validate, because that's the issue as you're making your way in the marketplace of ideas. You can learn all of these complex issues concerning the Word of God, but how do you put them on a plate so that people who have no such knowledge can consume them and be both thorough as well as brief at the same time? Because sad to say, you have to get information out in brief tidbits, brief mouthfuls to individuals in the marketplace of ideas. It's only after a bite is taken, the seed has been planted, that you can take your time watering and cultivating. But in the marketplace of ideas, it's become a series of sound bites. All right. And so how do you participate in that system without losing the seriousness that the Word of God provides? And there is a way. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit too. All right. As always, I ask that you have pens, pencil, or paper. And so you can keep notes. And I always ask that simply because that is what every preacher should have always asked. Every teacher of God's word should have always asked. It's a shame that most Christians don't know what hermeneutics is. It's a shame that, anyway, I could go down that road. We'll talk more about that in the broadcast. But pens, pencil, and paper, and that's for you, so that you can record, because I know sometimes I'll jump through multiple passages of scripture, and too easy, it's too easy for individuals to say, well, I trust Rick, and so, yeah, I believe what he's saying, so I'll take his word that he says that. What I'm telling you is that you are commanded not to trust me like that. And I'm not talking about me, per se. I'm talking about anyone. The Bereans listened to Paul. Paul was not offended. And in fact, God illustrated in Scripture, just so you and I could see it, that the Bereans literally listened to everything that Paul said. We're told in Acts chapter 17 beginning at verse 11. He said they listened to him, and then they searched the scriptures to find out whether or not what Paul was saying was true. There's no offense in that. Especially being the only people who are offended by being questioned are individuals with their own agenda, who with their own fleshy mind has, and I know you'll hear me, I'm repetitive because scripture's repetitive, but they've injected themselves with their fleshy mind between you and Christ. And they're offended when you pierce through with questions. And so when you ask questions, some of them don't answer. Some of them, you realize they have no idea what they're talking about. Some of them will say, you have a critical spirit, whatever that is. You should have a critical is not a bad word. But look it up. Literally, to be critical means to critique a thing, to look at the merits of it. Now, it's used negatively in our society, but look at the meaning of the word. The Bereans critiqued everything that Paul said. He said it, they verified it. So then their witness was, you know, Paul said it. Paul became a witness to it, but scriptures were the source. So they became independent. They themselves became independent witnesses of the source, not of Paul, of the source. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I ask that you just hang in there with me. We are going to jump right back into blasphemy and reprobation because I did want to wrap that up because it covers so many different issues. And so just bear with me. I'll be back in a moment.
Mercy help me see I've been living a lie. Mm-hmm. And while writing the song, singing about your goodness, I started to cry. Yes, oh. Spiritually done.
Amen. Amen. Really love that song by BB and CC Winans. Okay, let's jump right in. Just bear with me 1 second. Just trying to make sure I have my pulled some of the notes forward that I'm going to need for this show. Okay. All right, and I was talking earlier about how our focus has been given to the house of God or the worship of the building itself as opposed to the people. When God left under shepherds here on the planet, the intent of the under shepherd was to build up the body of Christ or the church. And unfortunately, what we've done or what has occurred is that there's been too much focus on the building up of a building itself as opposed to the building up of the body of Christ. The very word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia. It means the called out ones. It is the people. Yet the money is not spent. I don't understand why if churches don't spend. The first thing every church should give every new member is a very good study Bible. That's the first thing they should do. The second thing that they should do is they should have an intensive doctrinal class. I remember a church I had attended had the person who taught the new members class. Now, the pastor of this particular church, I went to this church because this pastor actually, followed. This is back when Ark did a lot more live preaching and teaching. And this guy showed up in multiple places that I was at and kept inviting me out to dinner. Him and I called him a set of bookends. There was always two guys behind him in clergy collars. And so I was suspect of the guy because I had no idea. This was during a time when we did a lot more live teaching. There were times that I was getting calls at 6 a.m. I would receive threats. You go out the door. You better look left and right. I mean, it really got crazy at one particular point just because of the fact that we were, taking doctrinal stances on issues. And so at any rate, when I saw this guy at multiple venues with a set of bookends, I was like, of course I'm not going to dinner with this guy. I don't know what he's going to try to do, but we ended up being friends. He's still a friend of mine to this day. At any rate, he told me his dilemma, he's a Baptist church, and in Baptist churches, the congregation can literally fire the pastor. Which I don't necessarily say is a bad thing, don't get me wrong, but it leaves the pastor impotent if he is trying to go in a doctrinal direction. He's trying to go just hardcore doctrine and lay that foundation. And so I came on board specifically at his request, at his church, to help with that process. So I wasn't perceived as an outsider. I mean, initially, Ark did a seminar for this particular church, at his request, and then I came on board to work from the inside to help him out. At any rate, at one particular point, and this is why I love the Lord. I love the Lord, and I love my brethren, because at one particular point, when he felt that his leadership staff was resisting, he asked, we talked about what we could do, and I literally called out to brethren that over the years that I've been privileged to disciple, who have just grown into disciplers, just warriors, like the Nehemiah, where, when I call, this is where the battle is the hardest and the hottest. And what happened was these brethren literally resigned from their churches and all came there to help shore this church up. What ultimately happened was they had a new members class, and one of these brethren, you know, who, you know, at the time was the, what's called, and this sounds worse than it is, he was with ARC, he was the intelligence director, and that sounds horrible, but it's not. That just means it's his job to be on top of what's happening doctrinally. All right, to always be crafting a plan, recognizing what other groups, what countercult groups are doing, what the Mormons are doing, all these groups are doing, and trying to make inroads and to shore up churches doctrinally, you know. And so this guy, this is his job, you know. And so he comes in, he's listening to this new lady teach the new member class, and this lady has no idea what she's talking about. And so he didn't try to embarrass her, but what he would try to do is help to nudge her, you know, tactfully, you know, in a direction. And granted, I'll be the first to tell you that sometimes, you know, the brother sees in black and white. I do. But sometimes we have to form gray in order for people to understand. I think he did a good job in dealing with this. But one night I get a call from the pastor of this church, my friend, and he's like, "Hey, Rick, you know," he said, "I just, you know," he talked about a few other things. He said, "Yeah, I just want to talk about the Chris too with the new members class." You know, he said, "You know," and he mentioned the lady's name who's teaching the class. "You know, we know she's a good lady, and she don't understand a lot of things, you know, but she's doing her best." In effect, what he was asking me to do was ask Chris to back off. In fact, when I said it, I said, "Are you asking me that?" "Well, you know, just because it makes her nervous, because when she says something, you know, she looks to him for whether or not he may agree or disagree." And I can guarantee you, I can give you my word that he was not making her nervous. What it was is that she was saying some things that were like most people do when they teach doctrine. What they do is teach their experience rather than experience teaching. And he was trying to ground when she would say something and go off on a tangent. And I know this because we had the discussion. He would anchor what she was saying, or as best he could, anchor it to the Word of God to try to pull it back. And so it just goes to show you that, you know, this is what you asked me to come here for, and this is what you asked me to call warriors for. I told you I was going to call some warriors, and they're here because you are saying your back is against the wall. Well, we're going to be, you know, Caleb and Joshua here. We're going to be whatever we need to hold you down. And he caved. Guy literally caved. You know, and it was a sad thing. And like I said, he's still a friend of mine. I love him. You know, I do. But I don't cease to, you know, to bite my tongue when I'm discussing issues related to particular things with him, as I still receive calls from time to time from members of his congregation. In fact, my next door neighbor is a member of his congregation. And as I hear things that are concerning, I have discussion with him. But that's what I'm saying. And he's a, quote-unquote, in a contemporary setting, as it is today, he's a relatively good pastor. But from a biblical perspective, he's not. He's not. Take care of the flock. At what time in history do you know where sheep are leading the shepherd around? The under shepherd or under shepherd? Where do you know that? It's the shepherd's job, don't get me wrong, not to drive the sheep, but to lead them to greener pasture and to protect them as they feast upon the pasture that you've provided. And that's something sorely lost. All right, let's get into the questions now. Okay, we talked about, we were talking about the other day, the question was, it was actually two questions that I folded into one because they're the same thing. I understand that blasphemy is the only unforgivable sin. I know some people say, well, suicide is an unforgivable sin. Actually, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin. Now, having said that, You know, I understand why people say that's actually a Roman Catholic contingent, and no one should be committing suicide. But if a person has been saved, right, and in fact they have come by faith, they are saved by faith alone and Christ alone, not of any work. You're not saved by any good work. You're not unsaved by any bad work. Now, I know I'm skirting on the edge of what's called the doctrine of eternal security, or some people call it the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, and those who are on the other side critical of it. And again, critical is a good word. They're critical of it. They call it once saved, always saved. The only correction I would give to that contention is it's not once saved, always saved. It's truly saved, truly saved. If a person is saved, they aren't saved. And I know I'm opening up that's a whole other line of questions. Have no problem talking about that as well. But for the sake of the discussion that we're having right now, all right, the only unpardonable sin, and this is by the words of Christ. It's not by the words of Rick, by the words of Christ. There is one unpardonable sin. He said every manner of sin can be forgiven. It's only blasphemy that's unforgivable. All right? And so I'm making the case based upon that, not on a doctrine of eternal security or assurance of salvation or once saved, always saved. It's purely on the word of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 12:31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but that's the exclusion, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so that's the only unpardonable sin. Now, that was from the one question from Hampton, Virginia. Rockville, Maryland's question was, I'm sorry, that was Rockville, Maryland's question. Hampton, Virginia's question was, can a Christian be a reprobate? Well, reprobation is a condition that whoever is reprobate cannot return from. A reprobate is a person who can never be saved. All right? And so when you look at the two together, what you find is cause and effect. The cause is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, from which the person committing it can never be saved, and that never being saved condition is reprobation. You can never be saved. And so, again, just using the words of Christ, there's only one thing that puts a person in a position of never being able to be saved. That's blasphemy, and the effect of blasphemy is what's called reprobation. Now, that's the premise that I laid out. Let me prove it to you from Scripture, or let me validate it, I should say, from Scripture. We talked about the other day how in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, where the apostle, the apostle Matthew recorded the event of that transpired between Christ and the Pharisees, where there was one brought to him in Matthew 12, 22, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Christ healed him. That the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Pharisees heard that, and of course they were upset about it. All right, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. All right, and so what they were doing is, in effect, is notice they never mentioned the Holy Spirit at all. What it is they rejected what it was that Christ was doing. Whereas other people were accepting the multitudes in verse 23, said, could this be the son of David? Looking prophetically, because they knew the Messiah was to come of the lineage of David. So those people were accepting, but the Pharisees, in their jealousy, it could be said, their response was, he's doing this, he's casting out these demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. All right? So they were rejecting. Whereas the others were accepting, they were rejecting what Christ did. Christ knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom dividing against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons, notice what he says, this is where Christ brings in his methodology. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come to you, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Now, again, they never mentioned the Holy Spirit. They rejected what Christ was doing and his methodology. And it was really a rejection of him, but it was a rejection of his methodology. Yeah, he's doing it, but he's doing it by Beelzebub. Without thinking, they were rejecting. Christ put it in its context. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he's contrasting with, if I did it your way, then, you know, the kingdom divided against itself won't stand. So that doesn't make sense. But if I'm truly doing this by the Spirit of God, you are putting yourselves in a position in which you are speaking against. Now, understand that speaking against does not mean just saying words per se. As a matter of fact, let me read to you the next couple of verses, and then I'll make my point. All right? Anyone who speaks, verse 32, a word against Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when we speak of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, when he started, or not even the words they were saying, it came from a rejection in their heart of Christ himself, whom the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide everyone to. And so it's not just the speaking, it's the rejection. It's the mouth is just speaking what is in the heart. You have rejected. It's just like, let me give you an example, a contrasting example. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells you, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, that's not an order. It's not speak and then believe in your heart. He's just identifying this same principle. Out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you truly have believed in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, then you will speak that. He goes on to say the same thing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he gives you the dynamics of even reaching that point of calling upon the name of the Lord. When he says to you and I, he says, and that's in Romans 10:13, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can you call? In other words, how can you reach a point of even calling upon or speaking? How can you call upon him in whom you have not believed? Showing that it is the belief, the abundance of what's in your heart, that the mouth speaks. And how can you believe on him who in whom you have not heard? Showing that first you must hear the message of the gospel, then believe, then out of the abundance of the heart, speak. And then he says, and how shall they hear without someone to preach it, to proclaim the word? And that's what's called special revelation. We'll get into that later. And so you have a diagram of the salvific process there. with emphasis on the fact that when one speaks something, if someone truly believes something, even in our day and age, if you truly believe something, two things are going to happen. You're going to speak it, and you're going to live it. If someone tells me they are a fireman, and I never hear them talk about anything related to firefighting, if I never see them sitting in those chairs in front of the fire station, if they don't own a Dalmatian, then they're not a fireman. And so this is the point that Christ is making. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when he speaks of them speaking against the Holy Spirit, what he's talking about is them giving voice to the rejection of him already in their hearts. It's more than just saying some words about someone. And that's why there's the emphasis on that. And so when we speak of blasphemy, again, it's not just saying, you know, some negative words about the Holy Spirit. It is the whole idea from the context of this passage that they've rejected. Whereas the multitude accepted, and because they were more accepting, they spoke. Could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees, notice, they heard. Remember, hearing is always first. All right? And they heard what the others were saying, and they rejected that premise in their hearts. And so out of the abundance of their hearts, their mouths spoke. They rejected what Christ was doing. Now, understand that everything that Christ said, just like when Christ emphasized here, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he's giving voice to the fact that in rejecting what he's doing, that they are rejecting the very thing that the Holy Spirit, who in his function of leading and guiding all men into all truth, in that very function of that, all right, to reject that, then they'll never arrive at that truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 tells us this. In addressing this same scenario, it tells us this. It says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, which is exactly what they did. He goes on to say, and no one can say, there's that speaking again, that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's primary function to guide you and I and everyone else into all truth. We're taught that in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Where Jesus Christ said this in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what he's here for. He is the commanding general who is moving the pieces on the chessboard, if you will, in order to make sure that everyone has an opportunity. You know, and as a sidebar, whenever someone says, well, what about people in another country? What about people in the Amazon? How could God let them go? Let me tell you something. I think about evangelism, I'd say most of my day. But God, every waking moment of you and I can't even say use time with relation to God. I can't even use time. God's focus. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is seeking to reach all men at all time, at every second of every moment, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every year. I'm using time for our benefit. God's focus is always to reach all who would seek him. And if someone responds to the light of creation, I'm convinced that God will then, the Holy Spirit, will move in on that acceptance of truth that someone says, hey, there is a God, and move in with the light of conscience. And I'm convinced that if anyone is in a situation of, in the light of conscience, recognizing that what does God require of me? I don't care if they're in Timbuktu. I think a someone will come to evangelize. A Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu will come across to you because it's God who is leading and guiding. Consider Philip in Acts chapter 8. He's in Samaria. Holy Spirit snatches him, tells him, I need you in the middle of the desert to talk to a eunuch. Gets done talking to the eunuch, says they took him out and he was seen in a few more places. You see the Holy Spirit leading and guiding people into all truth throughout the book of Acts. Anyway, that's coming back from the sidebar. This is what he does. But and so the point I'm making with that is we can't even reach a point of confessing, because that's what Paul just said here. No one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. Because you can only confess him as Lord if, in fact, you believed it in your heart. And you can only believe it in your heart if you've heard it. And you can only hear it if it's been preached to you. And it's only preached because we are sent with the Great Commission. This is why we shouldn't be involved in all these other things. Lest we could say everyone around us is saved. We should always be preparing ourselves to reach our neighbors for chance encounters on the street. I once had a tape. This is back when cassette tapes were out. I once had a cassette tape where I had every kind of music imaginable on it. And I did that intentionally. Because I would size people up. I mean, I'm talking about like hits. It was like, I mean, I had some... It was everything from Weather Report to Genesis on this tape. James Brown to Peter Frampton. And I would size people up and be like, yeah, he would love Frampton. And I'd play Frampton live. Why? Because then that person would come, hey, wow, I haven't heard that in years. And it would allow me opportunity to build relationship and once building relationship, an opportunity to evangelize. Now, that sounds extreme to people, to some people. But to me, it was rational. It still is rational. I wish my job allowed me that much interaction now where I could do that. Unless we can say everyone around us and everyone that we'll encounter already knows Christ, then we should all be on the task of evangelism each and every day. That doesn't just mean talking to folks. That means preparing yourselves, learning the Word of God so you can overcome objections in the marketplace of ideas. You can engage with understanding of the Word of God. You don't have to get out there and teach your experience. But you can help others to experience the teaching of the Word of God. Anyway, throw it in reverse. Coming back. All right. So no one can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit. And so if one rejects that leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, one has, in fact, blasphemed. They've rejected what it is that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach, which is exactly what these Pharisees were doing. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 63, the Apostle John records under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, talking about Christ, the words I speak are spirit and they are life. So it can be understood that to reject these is to be rejecting the Holy Spirit and therefore rejecting the life that results from that encounter. Everything that Christ did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, The Apostle Peter, while preaching to the household of Cornelius, says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with dunamis, ability. Power, it says in King James Version, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And this is exactly what Christ was doing in this encounter. By the power of the Holy Spirit, with the intent of bringing both the Spirit and life. And these individuals rejected it. And rejecting that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's more than just speaking, because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. It's more than speaking. It is that rejection of what it is and where the Holy Spirit is trying to take you. Now, let me be clear on this point. No Christian knows when an individual has blasphemed the Holy Spirit or has committed this sin. Because I don't want to, the reason why I wanted to rephrase that, because I don't want you to just think saying some words. We don't know when someone has rejected in their heart. We have no idea. Only God knows when someone has done this particular thing. In fact, when we read this very text, it tells us that after they said that, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts. We can't read someone's heart. You know, I'm troubled by the fact that there are many Christians who believe that they are so gifted that they can tell you what's in someone's heart. None of us know. I'm sure to the early church, and there's record to prove that in Scripture, that the early church were terrified of Paul, so much so that when Saul became Paul, they were running from him because they thought it was a trick to get him. But in reality, you know, he had truly been converted. He had been struggling. Paul said his qualifications were that he was a blasphemer and a murderer. That's what he, that's how he identified himself. He was a blasphemer. I'm talking about before he came to Christ. Then, in fact, he was a blasphemer and a murderer. Because that's exactly what he was as he went about killing Christians based upon what he believed to be true. Now, to someone from the outside, you could lump him right in with the rest of the Pharisees. Because, in fact, he was with the rest of the Pharisees. But the bottom line is that we don't know whether or not that rejection, because you see, this is key. And I'll prove this with Hebrews 6:4. And this is why I wanted to address this, because Hebrews 6:4 is a passage that individuals, that I get a lot of questions on too. And what Hebrews 6:4 is it shows the same blasphemy and reprobation. In fact, before I go to Hebrews 6:4, let me talk briefly about reprobation. Let's see. All right. If you'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. What you find is an account, actually an illustrated account, of the end result of this rejection of the Holy Spirit. It also lends a substance to what I offered earlier about God constantly trying to reach out. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice what it's saying. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in order to suppress the truth, an individual has to be aware of truth. And that's the key component to the rejection of the Holy Spirit or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a key component. It is having the capacity, or not the capacity, but knowing and still rejecting. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And this is what I was talking about earlier when I said God never stops. He's always at all times trying to reach the hearts of men. At all times, even the Bantu in Timbuktu, even whoever, someone in the deep jungles of the Amazon, I may not be able to figure out the mechanics of it, but I can't figure out the mechanics of how Almighty God came from outside of creation into creation to save a wretch like me. I can just be gratified that he did. And trust the fact that just like he crossed time and eternity for me, that he can definitely go through the Amazon. What may be known of God, verse 19, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to him. And then he starts off by identifying, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were out without excuse. We're going to talk more about this as we get into progressive light, but here, what we have here, actually, someone in the room brought up, is that how God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Absolutely. That's exactly, see, and that's what folks miss. And that's because they want to read something in the scripture, generally, with a particular philosophy in mind. I want to say theology. It's a philosophy in mind. All right. So when he speaks of since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, meaning that looking at creation, we know there's a God. We may not know his name, who he is, but we accept the fact that as we live our lives, that there's something greater than us. Because we did not put that sun up there every day. We didn't put them stars there. They got there somehow. If you walked up the street today and found the iPad laying on the ground, would you say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made? Or would you recognize that, number one, it's a complex device that someone put together? And because someone put it together, then that means there has to be a manufacturer of it or a creator of it. And it merits a deeper look. Coming to that conclusion by looking at the light of creation and just coming to that conclusion that I didn't make any of this, there had to be someone who made it, therefore it deserves a deeper look. That moves you to the light of conscience. And at that point, individuals can do one of two things. Because as you respond to light, God gives more light. As you reject light, God begins the process of turning you over to the darkness that he has already been holding you from. That's the point that Robert just put in a room. All right? He says this. Since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Notice, they knew God, but did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this is what I was talking about with reference to what Robert said. This is what happened to Pharaoh when we talk about God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh, looking at what God was doing before him, you see, because Pharaoh already, by the light of creation, accepted that there was a God. He just had the wrong ones. When confronted with the truth of the true God before him, showing himself to be superior to all that the Pharaoh knew as deity, by Aaron's rod eating his rod, by not turning little vases into blood, but the whole river, with all the plagues that came, being confronted with that evidence, you respond to that light. And when you respond to that light, you receive more light. But instead, Pharaoh kept rejecting that light, suppressing the truth that was before him, and his foolish heart was darkened. Now, one would ask the question, how could someone's heart be darkened if we're already in sin? Well, your heart could be darkened because, as the Apostle John said, he said this in the First John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. We are all given ample opportunity. God shares his light on all of us. We all have the capacity, you see, because none of us would have sought after God. And so God is the one who, because we, the God of this world, would blind our minds lest that light should shine in, God is the one who's in charge. He doesn't depend on us to make that light shine in. We don't get involved till the light of Christ. God began at the light of creation, from the creation of the world. Then he begins in that person, with the light of that person's conscience. It's only when the person responds to the light of creation, while there is a God, that God then moves in with the light of conscience as that man begins to contemplate, well, if there is a God, then what does he want from me? Then God moves in with the light of conscience and moves in with the light of creation and divine providence. You don't pass by folks looking to have questions answered any more than the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 by happenstance walked upon Philip or rode his chariot upon Philip. The Holy Spirit created that divine intervention. Our job is only to prepare ourselves and be ready to give an answer, because the fields are white with harvest. The laborers are few. There's not enough folks who are doing the work, because they're busy trying to get into riches or politics or lust of the flesh. They're not focused on the gospel message, and the gospel message pure. They're distracted with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring forth no fruit unto perfection, Luke 8:13 tells us, or unto maturity. They can't be seen beyond themselves, caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they try to carry out God's mission through those things, instead of doing God's will, God's way. This light has shined unto all men. And as individuals fail to respond to this light, and only God knows when they know, because notice what it says. They knew God, but didn't glorify. As God shed more light, they recognized the light, but they suppressed it. That's why this began with God's wrath is against them who suppress what they know of God and unrighteousness, because God is the one who's behind us. Even as we preach the gospel, It's God who's behind us preaching the gospel. We don't preach ourselves. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe right around verse 5 and 6, but Christ and ourselves, I got to go there because I don't want to tear that passage up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this, and I'll start from verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, key right here, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and even if our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. That's Satan's mission, but the light, Christ gives light to every man, in spite of that. But Satan's job is to veil this, to hide this, to distort this. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. Listen to this, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and is shown in our heart, speaking to that same light. It's not dependent upon us. We're all just parts, playing a part in the process. When we grow properly, we all add to the process. Ephesians 4, 15 and following. We all grow up to the end. We all provide what it is that we do in our own capacity to the building up of the body. But we allow the fleshy mind, when we allow the fleshy mind to get between us and God, then we're not holding fast to the head. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and following. We now have a stopgap who is drawing away, preaching themselves, and by preaching themselves, I don't mean necessarily just preaching their name, but preaching their own agenda and what they think Christians should be doing and what they believe is the moral issue, what they believe is the righteous issue. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, who measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and following through the end of that chapter. We seek the glory of God. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. Someone's at my door. Just bear with me. I'll be back in a moment. All right. I apologize. Sounds like my interlude music didn't check out. Okay. All right, let's see where was I at. This is the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are open Q&A, open discussion, talking about reprobation and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that light does shine in unto all men. And what occurs is when we don't respond to the light, then God turns us over. We lose the light that God has commanded to shine unto all men. As a matter of fact, that's the very thing that happened to Pharaoh, as Robert brought up. You know, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? By turning, if you read it, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and in some places it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, they both were done by God turning Pharaoh over to himself. And the same thing is illustrated in this Romans 1. Let's continue to read. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Well, let me see. Okay, verse 21, and because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, you know, they recognize that these beasts, as a matter of fact, they would sacrifice these beasts and then make an image of it and worship it. Why? Because then they can control it. Have you ever noticed that every god that individuals have is either a representation of themselves or a representation of something that they utilize or that they adhere? You ever notice that? Individuals never want to submit to a god who is beyond their grasp. Looking in the room, I see where Robert put a quote from the book of Job, chapter 33, verse 22. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the destroyers. If there is beside him an angel, an interpreter, one amongst the thousand, to show to man what is right for him, then God is gracious for him and says, deliver him from going down in the pit. I have found a ransom. For Job was the prophet, Elihu, for Christians and interpreters, the interpreter is the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. I absolutely agree with that. That's Job 33:22-24. Absolutely. And so God is always at all times trying to reach out. All right. So notice what occurs after these individuals knew him as God, but they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. He says they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, just like Pharaoh's was. All right, and so they then begin to make images. I mean, you go out and kill some wolves and then make an image of a wolf and worship it. You cut up a cow and eat dinner, and then you make a lamb and worship it. You know, I mean, a good example is children of Israel. They knew doggone well who brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and then they sit there and make a lamb and worship it. Out of the very jewels that they brought out of Egypt with them. They melted them down, and they made the image. They made the image. They were the creator of the image. And then they worshipped it, you know? And it was all because they were disheveled, because things weren't going the way that they wanted things to go. And that's exactly how men are. When they create their own religious system, if you will, then what happens is, they begin to be hostile to others who don't share it. They become hostile. And it becomes a matter of then debating about those things and suppressing those things and not truly seeking God. All right? Likewise, verse 26, here we have again, for this reason, and the reason is, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, they did not respond to the light, even though they recognized who the light came from. They recognized the light of creation. Then they're in the light of conscience, where they recognize now they're being led to the light of Almighty God, the coming Messiah through the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament, and they recognize that, but instead of following and responding to light and receiving more light, they stop and say, nope, not going any further. I'm going to create my own system. They exchange that truth for a lie. It is a willful thing. Only God knows when someone has committed this blasphemy, because we don't know what's coming from someone's heart. Except, I mean, people can speak things, but people speak in foolishness, too. People speak in ignorance. The Apostle Paul, that's why I brought him up. Everything he did was in ignorance. So we don't know when speaking to someone, whether they are speaking from you know, an understanding where they've rejected it, or because they were ignorant and they're functioning based upon that ignorance. And so it's not for any of us to look at anyone and say they've committed blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. We can't. Only God knows. And that's why God is the one who gives them over to vile passion. For even that woman, verse 26, exchange the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of their which is due. Now, let me stop here for 1 second and say this. Homosexuality is a sin, but it's shameful for me to have to say that Christians come to this passage and that's all they're looking for is something to go after homosexuals with. When there's so much more, I could go after those who are caught up in the cares of this world. They're exchanging the truth for a lie as well. They are worshiping and serving the creation as well. I mean, it is a shame. I listen to an American Family Radio, and I think it's shameful that I hear as much. I hear the Constitution of the United States revered as much as the Bible and quoted more. I find that shameful. I find it shameful that more Christians in that particular that are caught up in that can quote the Federalist Papers and not the Word of God. I find that shameful. There's a lot of stuff we could find shameful in here. And so what I would submit is that instead of going to the Word of God to try to find what it is that someone themselves are seeking to, like with tribal gods, you're seeking to make God endorse what it is that you want him to endorse. Instead of trying to put God on your side, let's figure out what God's side is and put ourselves in submission to God's, what God's will, what God would have us to do. All right? And so, again, you know, individuals who want to go after homosexuals, why don't they go after the adulterers? Because in Scripture, it's all sexual immorality. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was all punished the same way. You stone the fornicators. You stone the homosexuals. I'm talking about under the Mosaic Law. You stone the homosexuals. You stone the fornicators. You stone the adulterers. It was all sexual immorality. So don't go to the Word of God with that kind of agenda. All right. So anyway, verse 28 is key. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death and not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They actually enjoy for other people to get involved with these things. They have become reprobate. They're no longer ignorant. What may be known of God is shown to them. They were at that point of decision. And instead of responding, they turned away. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And that sin willfully is what's called punctiliar. It's a continuous, we have chosen the way of sin after receiving the knowledge of truth. Then that's it. You've rejected the knowledge of truth. And only God knows that you've blasphemed and rejected what the Holy Spirit's showing you. And he showed you, gave you the, just like you and I received the last piece of the puzzle. If in fact we name the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior. And at that point of decision, you and I, fully understanding, accept it. Like Saul did on the road to Damascus. Lord, what do you want me to do? We give. But there are those who choose the way of sin afterwards. These are the ones that are being spoken of in Romans 1. God has made it clear. Notice how many times it emphasizes they knew God because God showed it to them. What made me know of God? God showed it to them. Notice how many times it says that. God is the only one that knows when a heart reaches that. Now notice what he goes on to say. There remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Then he contrasts it with those who rejected. Notice, just to show you that it is talking about rejection. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he shows that if we choose the way of sin willfully after receiving truth, we are rejecting the very truth that the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide us into. And then he says, even under Moses, there was consequences. But then he identifies in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will it be thought worthy of worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace, has done despite the Spirit of grace, is what it tells us in the King James Version. Now, I want you to notice here that to choose the way of sin willfully and reject the knowledge of truth is said here to be, number one, trampling the Son of God underfoot, because you fully understand that not only did Christ die, not only did he live, I could prove that without touching a Bible. Not only was he crucified, I could prove that without ever touching a Bible, purely from historical documents. Not only was it said that he was risen again after he was crucified and died, I could prove that without touching a Bible. Not only is all of those things historically accurate, but recognizing that, number one, that he did it for you. Number two, that you needed it and it was the only way. Fully knowing that. Because God has given you more light as you've responded to light. And you reach a point, as Romans chapter 1 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind. Key study on two words there. If you have a vine, they ask you to look this up. If you have an advanced, if you're an advanced student of Greek, check it out as well. But it's a play on the same Greek word. Longtime listeners to this broadcast recognize that I often quote 1 Thessalonians 5:21, pata idokimasen, carefully examine and test all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. Well, the word edokimasen, which means to carefully examine and test a thing, is what is used in the King James Choppy, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What he's saying here is that even after carefully examining and testing the things that God has shown them and still rejecting them, did not like to retain in their knowledge. It's a willful act, not couldn't. They chose not to. It is a willful act. And because of that willful act, because of having all of the pieces of the puzzle before them, and they still reject, God turned them over to adokimasen. Adokimas means to carefully examine and test. Adokimasen has the negative ah on the front. God turns them over to a mind that can never do that again. They will never, ever be able to come to that point of decision again. Why? Because at this point, they have chosen the way of sin and they have rejected the knowledge of truth. So God has turned them over to a mind that will never be able to come to that point again. So in reality, you have individuals on the planet who are lost in darkness. They are. And God has made sure that light, some light, has shined in unto all men. And as we respond to light, God gives us more light. We respond to the light of creation. God gives us light of conscience. We respond to the light of conscience. Then God makes sure or ensures that we receive the light of Christ through the preached gospel. But if we reject willfully, and only God knows when someone does that, then God will never allow us. And this isn't like if somebody went up to a altar call, and at their altar call, they got turned away. I mean, they left. No. See, that's us looking on the outside. Again, we can look at Paul's actions and say, wow, Paul hated Christians. He was murdering them, chasing them. You know, he was doing all kind of horrible things to them. But Paul was doing those things in ignorance. And there are many individuals who, while we might say they're rejecting Christ because they're involved in some other group, be it Mormons or Nation of Islam or Islam or Hebrew Israelite or all of these other things, we can't look at them and say they've rejected Christ. Because an individual who is reprobate, in reality, will invent false religion. But they don't believe false religion. They don't. You see, because they fully, remember, to reach this point, you have to be fully aware of true God, who true God is, and still choose the other way. That's why it says here, they are haters of God and inventors of evil thing. Not only that, in verse 32, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. But not only do they do them, but they approve of others to do them. They have now been turned over to themselves. Now, real quick, back to that Hebrews 10, because when it says, because a lot of people get confused when it identifies in that Hebrews 10:26, when it says he counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. This also goes to how we misuse biblical language, and we, you know, words that mean one thing in Scripture, we've made mean something else. All right? We need to scale the language barrier. That's why when we talk to people, you can't assume. Many of you who listened last week while I talked to the one brother, and it may appear like I was giving him the third degree, what I was identifying is it didn't matter that he was using the same words. I wanted to know the meaning behind them. You see, because I can say Jesus to a Mormon, and he thinks I'm talking about Satan's older brother. I can say Jesus to someone in the Nation of Islam. They think I'm talking about Master Fry Muhammad. Or Elizabeth Clare Prophet thinks I'm talking about a member of the Great White Brotherhood, and the white is the light they live in. You know, and I could go on and on and on and on. So just saying Jesus or saying using the word grace, we have to give biblical meaning. We have to scale the language barrier in any conversation. That's why we're told to lay hands on no man quickly. Endorse no one quickly. Know what they mean when they say what they mean. And we've taken the word sanctified, and it's become saved. All sanctified means is to be separated. So we see the word sanctified and say, see, they were saved. No, they weren't. Let me give you an example. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are taught that if someone is married to an unbeliever, that in fact that unbelieving husband is sanctified, and this is in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. All that means is their lives are set apart from what it would be without having a believer in their house. With the understanding that as a believer, there are certain things that we're going to do. You know, there will be prayer in that house. You know, there will be talk of God in that house. There will be things that aren't done there that this person may go out and do in other places. But most, and of course, you have people who violate anything, but I'm speaking in general. You know, most of us grew up in a house with the Bible on the TV open to Psalms 23. There were Bibles in the house. You knew what a Bible was. I was forced to go to church growing up. And so my life was sanctified. Even when I was at the worst point of my life, as far as the debauchery I was involved in, I had a Bible that I kept in a drawer in a desk in the hallway, and I used to walk wide around it because I felt guilty. As a matter of fact, I told God once, either call me in or leave me alone and let me enjoy my unrighteousness. I literally said that to God, verbally, in a, not a drunken stupor because I don't like being drunk, but I was definitely numb on some brandy. I was like, let me enjoy my unrighteousness or call me in. And that's because I had bad teaching that it taught me that once God called me in, I would lose all of my desires, all these, you know, lascivious desires. And because I was raging with desires, then God must not be calling me. Bad doctrine led to that. All right? And so sanctified does not mean that an individual is saved. It's for that reason that individuals also confuse Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, where the writer of Hebrews says this: it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, you have some who say, look, see, this passage shows that if you're saved and you can lose your salvation. What I submit to you is that if you hold that position, then salvation is a one-shot deal. Because what this says, it's impossible to renew you to repentance if you fall away. And so if you get saved and ever fall away, you're done. So I'm just following that line of reasoning. That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, all of the description you find after those who were once enlightened, between once enlightened all the way through the entire verse 5, is all what's called a non-restrictive clause. All it's doing is it's painting a picture of how much this individual was sanctified by the Spirit. Because remember, no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. He is leading and guiding you through the entire process. This is what the 10:26 said. The same thing. It's actually it's a companion passage, a cross-reference. All this passage is telling you, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened if you fall away to renew again in repentance. Everything else is describing those who were once enlightened. They were enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And they have. Even as in 10:29, the individuals have done despite the Spirit of grace. See, the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding everyone, progressive light, and they've done despite. Well, the process of him leading and guiding with progressive light, it doesn't mean you were indwelled. It just means he's working with you to bring you to the point of salvation. And you come to that point and fall away. It's impossible to bring you to that point again. In other words, you've been brought to a point of carefully examining and testing, finding it be true, and then falling away. Then it's impossible to bring you to that point again. Because you crucify to yourselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Or as it says in 10:29, you've trampled the Son of God. So you fully understood and did contrary to. Now, how can I prove that? I'll prove it by reading the analogy in verse 7 and 8 that's meant to illustrate verses 4 through 6. He says, the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and it bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated, receives blessing. So in other words, when rain comes upon the earth and saturates the earth, for the plants to grow, you know, and the individual who is cultivating it and who is God, when it grows properly, then it receives blessing for God. In context, those who respond appropriately to what God has shown them, these individuals come into relationship with God. But then he says in verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So if the individual cultivates this and cultivates this and cultivates this, and instead of growing appropriately the way it should and receiving blessing, instead its response is briars, is bare thorns and briars, then it has reached a point of it's impossible to bring them to that point again because it did not respond appropriately to the way that it was cultivated. And so 7 and 8 is the analogy that answers the others. All right? It's the analogy that answers the other. And so all 6-4 through 8, not 6, 4 through 6, 6, 4 through 8, is a parallel passage for Hebrews 10, 26. When he says, if we choose the way of sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And all 6, 4 tells us that after having been enlightened and tasted heavenly gift and be made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word to come and the power of the age to come, if we have had all of that and fall away, it's impossible for you to come to that point of turning again, that point of repentance again. Why? Because you have refused to retain the Lord God in your heart, so he turns you over to a mind that will never allow you to get there again. All right, I do have a caller in the queue. Robert, how you doing, man?
Hey, Rick, I'm doing really good. I like the word you're teaching today. I had a quick question in relation to Hebrews chapter 6, and, of course, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have a counselor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So is what's going on in Hebrews, the falling away, is that just a straight-up rejection of Christ as the atoning sacrifice?
It absolutely is. That's a very good question. And he's quoting the 1 John chapter 2:1, and 2. Very good question. This is the issue, okay? It can be said, we've always been saved by faith, all right, by grace through faith. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. When Paul quotes that in Romans 1, he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. And so it's always been by faith, but that faith was always carried out by what God would have us to do. Now, we know in the Old Covenant that Israel, in the Old Covenant, God gave the law as symbols pointing to substance. He gave the ceremonial laws, as symbols pointing to substance, and he gave the moral law so that we could be introspective and recognize that we are in need of the very substance that the symbols point to. And what happened instead was Israel, then and now, and many other groups do this today. Just off the top of my head, a lot of Messianic congregations, not all, Hebrew Israelites, a lot of these communities, they're still focused on the substance, and they missed the point. Well, God only gave those things as symbols, and it was our responsibility to carry out those symbols appropriately. When we failed to do it, we committed sins against God. All right? And so, therefore, we were guilty before God, and it ended up in an endless bloodbath of them constantly making sacrifices to the extent that in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is your multitude of sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, goats, and lambs. I encourage you to read the rest of it, listeners, but for the sake of time, because I got about 10 minutes left, in Hebrews chapter 10, within a conversation, we find it took place in the heavenlies between Christ and the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, he says this. I'll start at verse 2. Verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, which was the intent. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is talking about Christ, sacrificed and offering you did not desire, talking about the Father, but a body you have prepared me. These sacrifices and offering were only necessary because man fell into sin. And so they were symbols pointing to substance. But then once Christ came, he became that one sacrifice that would do, put an end to sin. As a matter of fact, if you continue to read in that very passage, he identifies in verse 11, every priest stand ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, having said that, at that point, it shifted from a focus of being a sin issue to being a son issue. The purpose of the law was to show you you were a sinner, and in fact, in need of the substance. Now the substance has come. It is no longer a matter of a sin issue. It's a son issue, and that's why when Christ spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 9, or verse 8, it says, when he, talking about the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, singular, not sins, sin, singular, and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he clarifies, of sin, because they do not believe in me. That is the only unpardonable sin, the sin of unbelief, which occurs when we reject what the Holy Spirit is trying to show us. That is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and results in reprobation. And so when we read what's occurring in Hebrews 6:4, that's not talking about Christians in 6:4 or 10:26. It's talking about individuals who are being led through progressive light, and as they are led through progressive light, these individuals at some point willfully decide that I'll go no further. And only God knows when they'll do that. Only God recognizes that. We don't. That's why I keep bringing up Paul. Because to you and I, Paul would seem no different than any other Pharisee. In fact, he was more zealous than the rest of them. But Paul was in ignorance. Some are in defiance. Only God knows the difference between the two. And that's why we can only focus on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am... Let's see. All right. Let's see. I noticed that I have someone in the room who is. What I would ask you to do, Babylon, is that I would ask you, because you've been there a while, what I would ask you to do is to call in on a future broadcast, because there's not much time left here. But don't do drive-bys. Again, one of the rules of my show is I don't take well to snipers. And what you're doing at this particular point is sniping. And so for that, what I've done is I've muted you. So you can no longer, you can call. I'll be on tonight at 11 o'clock. If you want to call, you know, you want to, I'll take the call. My show encourages that. Right, so what I don't want you to do is sit in a room and just robo-scroll, all right? Because, in effect, what you're doing is you're talking at me. Apparently, I said something that you found to be that you disagree with, and that's fine in the marketplace of ideas. And so what we need to do is we need to sit down and have some discussion about what the Word of God says on those things, not to just robo-scroll, because there are multiple people out there, hundreds, in fact, who can robo-scroll passages, just like you're doing, and pull them all out of context. All right? So let's have that discussion. Feel free. Feel free. And I encourage it. All right? So I'm only muting you just because that becomes a distraction, because you're talking at me and I'm not talking at you. All right? All right. So anyway, Robert, did that answer your question?
Yeah, and can I make one more quick point, and maybe we can address this tonight when it'll give you some time to think about it.
In the Gospel
of Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, when Jesus sends everyone out two by two, and in 10:1 it says he called his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness, and then it culminates at the end of that, not the chapter, but at 10:20, and it says, for now, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. is this, because Judas is included in this group, so we see that they've been given power and authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. They've given the gift of healing, and then they're sent out to minister. And so we know that Judas tasted of the gifts of the Spirit because he was actually participating at this point. Later, when Judas sells out Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, when he goes back, because he does move to repent, he goes back, but he goes back to the Israelite priests instead of going to Jesus for forgiveness. Is that the point where we can see that Judas is kind of completely lost his way and reprobate? He was with Jesus, but he doesn't know to go to Jesus to seek forgiveness for the betrayal, and therefore he seeks the forgiveness of men instead of the forgiveness of God, which I think ultimately leads to his despair and an act which he can't repent of. He commits suicide.
Okay, well, in the situation with Judas, there are actually three words that are translated repent, and I believe the one that's used there for Judas is metanoia. That particular word only points to his regret. It's not a life-changing thing. It's a regret,
right,
that he was the one who did it and that other people knew it was him who did it. And so that could be a repentance that led to something else. So I do agree with you. At any point, Judas could have turned to God. Was he reprobate at that point? I'm not sure if at any point Judas was reprobate. He could have just been an individual who was not convinced. You know, you have people today. I don't know if any of you, and this is kind of an odd question, but I know most of you have never read the Satanic Bible. I actually have a copy of my bookcase here. What's interesting is the Satanic Bible does not believe in Satan at all. They reject the entire notion of Satan. What it is they reject the entire notion of God. And so they say because Christians are utilizing what they want to do and calling it God, then we're going to do what we want to do, and we're going to call it Satan. And so it truly is a book of agnostics, individuals who truly don't believe, but at worst they may be somewhat atheists, but at best I'd say abusive agnostics who are basically living out their own lust because they're not convinced there's anything other than that. And so it's possible to live a lifestyle like that and just be confused. And so we don't know the circumstances of Judas as to whether or not he was ever reprobate or if he just was never on board or if he was on board and fell away, which I agree with you, keeping in mind, and we'll talk about this more tonight because I got 2 minutes, salvation, which brings up another subject, I do hold to the doctrine of eternal security, and I know, being I mentioned it several times, we're going to have to talk about it, and that's fine. But in the new covenant, when a person becomes saved, they are sealed with the spirit of promise until the day of redemption. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, if you read from verse 13, verse 13, once you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed you're sealed with the spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which of course is speaking about the rapture, all right? But prior to Christ, individual salvation was a thing that could be gained and lost based upon how you carried out the requirements of faith then, because the blood of bulls and goats is not what saved you then. It was obedience to what God had rolled out. Now we're saved by what Christ did completely, all right, because the sacrifice has once for all been made, and that goes to that passage you quoted in the 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, and I'm speaking fast because I have 30 seconds. My little children, I write these things that you sin not, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has not only made propitiation for our sins, but for the whole world. So the sins of the world have been paid for, but only those who accept it are saved. We're going to pick that up this evening, Robert. Got 15 seconds left. We will pick that up this evening on the broadcast. I encourage you to join me 11 p.m. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.